When you're looking for trustworthiness in another person, how can you know that they're trustworthy? Because has anybody here ever been stabbed in the back by somebody that was supposed to be your friend? Right? They were our friend. Why? Because we thought we could trust them. So what do you think needs to be seen, or what needs to be known, or what needs to be experienced for somebody to be trustworthy? Okay, I want you to think about that. And it's going to go directly into our text today. So as I said, this is the second unofficial part of our Resurrection Sunday message. So last week we saw, you know, Jesus made it very clear. He didn't die for us to go to church. He died for us to be the church. He didn't die for us to go to a worship service. He died for us to worship him, right? And so he wanted to make very clear what he was dying for and what he was not dying for, right? And he's bringing that renewal. He's bringing that transformation. And I told some of you last week, if you wanted a sneak peek of this week's message, all you had to do was look at the last three verses of John chapter 2, because that's as the text continues. And it's probably something you've never heard of. A lot of sermons focus on God's trustworthiness. You can trust them in the storm. All these different things, all 100% true. But did you know that he is supposed to be able to trust in you? He is supposed to be able to believe in you. And I think this is something that gets lost nowadays, because it's not that the relationship is not overwhelmingly one-sided in regards to power for God, but we've made that relationship way more one-sided than it's supposed to be. And we need to understand there's things God expects from us, demands from us, commands from us. And one of those is that we would be trustworthy, that he can count on us. Okay? So our text today is John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. This is directly after he purifies the temple. And we're going to use the New International Version this week. And John 2:23 says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival." Again, Passover festival is what is now resurrection. Okay? So we're talking about the same time. "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Here's what you need to know. The word "believed" in verse 23, that same original Greek word is the same word that is being translated as "entrust" in verse 24. Okay, so the way probably a better reading would be, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in Jesus' name, but Jesus would not believe in them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, meaning he didn't need anybody to tell him about the darkness of humans' hearts, because he knows what's in each person. Okay? I don't know about you, but that makes me very sad, right? That we, and even notice what verse 23 says, "And they believed in his name," not believed in him. Believing in his name, I guess we could say, is a first step. It's not the same thing as believing in him, right? So people are willing to believe in his name because of what he's doing, but he won't believe in them in return, because he knows all about the darkness of the human heart. So our sermon today is called, "Can Jesus Trust in You? Should Jesus Trust in You?" And this is something we really need to take serious in our faith. So principle number one is, who or what have you chosen as your Messiah? Who is really your Lord and Master? So we know that the word Messiah, which is Hebrew, means Christ, which is Greek, which means Savior. And it's got some multifunctional definitions to it, but ultimately it's the Savior. It really means the anointed one of God, the specially anointed one of God. So who or what have you chosen as your Messiah? And we're going to cover a few different things. Because to believe in his name is not the same thing to believe in him. And the reason is there's major distortions about who Jesus is. Most of us are old enough to know Buddy Jesus. You see Buddy Jesus, right? He's on your left. He's on your left. Buddy Jesus is the do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. I'm good with it. Go ahead and have those extra drinks. Go ahead and have those extra looks. Go ahead and take those extra dollars. Go ahead and tell those little lies. It's all good. I'm Buddy Jesus. Then you have LGBTQ plus supporting Jesus. Right? For everything that's wrong with this world, there is a Jesus imposter that has been made Lord of that. Right? Oh, Jesus doesn't really care about fornication. Oh, Jesus doesn't really care about adultery. Jesus doesn't really care if he's first in your life. Those are all false Christs. So first we need to understand who is the Christ that we worship. Is it the biblical Christ or is it some made up Christ? Okay. This is for Christians. This is where we fall off. We start worshiping a Christ of our own making. A Christ that really just looks like us and just wants what we want. Not one that has his own mind or his own will. The next step is, if it's not Christ, then the number one worst enemy is we sit on the throne. We are our own Savior. We are our own Christ. Again, our God is what we want. And our rules and regulations and commands are whatever we make up as we go along that are beneficial to us, right? Included in this is our careers, right? Our family, our spouse, our loved ones, our hobbies. Again, this is not worthy of being the Messiah. The biblical Jesus is the only one that went to the cross. Right? The only one who died for you while you were still his enemy. The only one that can save you from sin. The only one that can save you from yourself. So again, we have to begin with who or what have you chosen as your Messiah? And then who is really your Lord and Master? Who do you really listen to? Who do you really obey? Because again, it's easy to believe in the name. It's easy to proclaim the name and yet not obey or listen to him. That's another false Jesus. Okay? So now that we know a few of the false Jesuses, we know that ourselves is the worst false God, and then all the other false gods in between, we need to understand the biblical definition of what belief and faith in Jesus Christ of the Bible looks like. Okay, so we're going to run through some verses here. This is one of my favorite. This is probably one of every Christian's favorite, but it's also one of the most abused texts. And that's Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 9, which says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Love that text. Love it. Powerful. But did you know that good Bible verses can be twisted to create bad theology? Because what does it mean to believe? Again, did we make up our own definition of belief? Because the Bible doesn't give us that permission, or it's not ambiguous, meaning it's not that it fails to clarify. It's very clear. What does believe mean, right? So let's look at that last verse. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want you to see how Matthew 7:21 opens up. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Wait a minute. Romans 10:13 just said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the qualifier? Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. You understand? Biblical belief. And this is Jesus, right? This is Jesus continuing on in Matthew 7:22. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, they're saying, we recognize you're the Messiah. We call you Lord. And they say, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. So I don't know anybody here in our church that's casting out demons or performing miracles. So let's speed it up and bring it to 2024. It could be, but Lord, I go to Living Hope Fellowship. But Lord, I pay my tithe. But Lord, I go to Bible study. But Lord, I listen to worship music every day. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Right? We've come to this place that we, number one, we are sinners. We will continue to be sinners. But again, we cannot be the same sinners when God discovered us and now. Okay? We will not be sinless on this side of heaven, but we must surely sin less. And that's something that's not being emphasized. It is emphasized, but it's funny, right? It's these two extremes. When that's emphasized, the obedience, like it becomes very legalistic a lot of times. Not always, just a lot of times. And then when we talk about the freedom of the spirit, which again is a real thing, but people abuse it and take it to, oh, it means what I can do whatever I want, however I want. Licentiousness, laissez-faire. Both of those are dead wrong. Okay? So you who break God's laws, the Bible is clear from the Old Testament to the very end in Revelation. It's all about how you live your life. God says he prefers obedience, not sacrifice. He don't care about our sacrifices. Obedience is everything, right? And even as you know, when we start to learn the Christian walk, there's a lot of things we got to obey that we don't see eye to eye with it. We're like, ah, man, I don't want to do that. That's really inconvenient. And as time goes by, the purpose, just like a child is, just like teaching a child to eat their vegetables and their fruits, is with time, they grow to love it. With time, they desire it themselves. But obedience never starts out with, that's exactly what I want to do. And we're living in a society where if it doesn't feel good, don't do it. And that's horribly backwards. Horribly backwards. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. This passage actually comes, and obviously Matthew 7 is in the midst of Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what the kingdom of heaven is about? Read the Sermon on the Mount. But even before that passage in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, Jesus, leading up to that passage, says, wide is the door and wide is the way that leads to destruction. But narrow is the door and narrow is the way that leads to life. And you know what the sad part is after that, what he says? And few there will be that find it. Wide is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the door and narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there will be that find it. That should cause a check in us. Jesus is saying few. What does that mean to us? How do we know we're going to be the few? You know, I didn't start out in the beginning of the sermon saying, do you consider yourself a trustworthy person? Because who would not have raised their hand? But imagine if I said something like, has anybody ever said you're not a trustworthy person? Has anybody ever accused you of not being a trustworthy person? See, the thing is, we can't just look in the mirror to compliment ourselves. Right? With social media and all these things and all these filters on all these cameras, you'd be amazed what people can do with their image. But it's not real. It's fake. It's a particular angle with a particular filter, with a particular background. All that is fake. And I think sometimes as we're looking at our lives through the spiritual mirror, we're not really looking in the spiritual mirror. We're looking in the funhouse mirror that lets us see what we want to see. And we have to understand there's going to be a price to pay for that. Let's continue on. What does the Bible define as biblical belief? James chapter 2, verse 14 says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? And I think even the word good deed, the term good deeds, probably needs to be better translated. Not that the words are not correct, but I don't think it's the best message. Good deeds should be replaced with obedience to God. Because again, if it's just good deeds, which means doing good things, we can do a lot of good things in this world. Plenty of non-believers do good things in this world. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about, again, go do more stuff, be kind to people, walk an old lady across the street. That's not what it's talking about. Obey God, right? So let's put that into this text and see how it reads, right? What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't obey God? Can that kind of faith save anyone? You see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it obeys God, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others obey God. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't obey God? I will show you my faith by the way I obey God. You say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. What's the difference between us and demons? Demons don't obey God. Right? How foolish. Can't you see that faith that does not obey God is useless? And John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? Who or what have you chosen as your Messiah? Who is really your Lord and Master? And again, this is what Jesus is cleaning out the temple for. Right? They're doing all these things in the name of God in the temple. And he's like, I don't want none of this. This is terrible. And remember, and I don't know if I talked about it last week, but the worst part is that, you know, this is about year 30 AD, somewhere around there. It was just 400 years before that. No, I'm sorry, not 400 years. The last 400 years, except for that chunk of 30, there was no temple. God had done away with it all. He let them be enslaved. He let them be taken away. And he told them in the book of Malachi, I want somebody to shut the doors of the temple because you guys have done garbage with it. You don't even deserve to have it. So his glory cloud left the temple and he had the temple destroyed. You know why? Because the temple means nothing to him if it's not being used the way he wants it to be used. If it's not genuine worship, if it's not genuine, intimate, and personal relationship with him, if it's not, you know, and here's the crazy part. They had a lot of good doctrine being taught in the temple. There was a lot of good teaching, but no obedience. And that's worthless. Principle number two. The eternal salvation that God offers through the gospel of Jesus Christ will only save those who continuously choose to make the Jesus of the Bible their Lord and Master by consistently and constantly following him. Okay? Do we get that? We have allowed people to, and I don't even blame the people for doing this. I'm going to tell you, it's leaders, the religious leaders' fault that we've allowed it to get to the point where people can raise their hand and say, I believe in Jesus. I've made a decision. And never then follow Jesus from the rest of their life. But they made a decision. What kind of decision is that? That's not how faith works. Faith follows. Faith obeys. And it's not a one-time decision. You make that decision every day of your life, multiple times a day. When something comes across your plate that it goes against your faith, you have to choose faith. And the only way you do it is by following him. We see in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds, according to their obedience to God. The eternal salvation that God offers through the gospel of Jesus Christ will only save those who continuously choose to make the Jesus of the Bible their Lord and Master by consistently and constantly following him, which means you're obeying him. Principle number three, only the biblical Christ can save us because he exchanged his perfect, sinless, obedient, and holy life for our sinful, disobedient lives, which were already condemned according to the judgment of God for all of eternity. This is why all the imposter Jesuses are absolutely worthless. They may make us feel good now. They may give us excuses to do what we want now. They can't save nothing. They're going to be thrown into the fire with everything else. We got to know, is it really the real Christ that we're following? I've used this example before, but I'm going to use it again. There's a Christian movie called Courageous. Really good movie. Check it out when you have a chance. In this film, you can see there the older officer is talking with the young one. And the older one is a Christian, and he's trying to share his faith, right? And he asks the young guy, look it, when you die, what do you think is going to happen to you? And the young man says, well, I hope that at the end of my life, that my good outweighs my bad. Right? Have you ever heard? There's a lot of people that believe that. That if their good outweighs their bad, they'll get to be in heaven. And the older gentleman tells him, it's not how this works. He says, let me give you an example of what you're saying and how ridiculous it is. Imagine that your mother goes to the supermarket. Your elderly mother is at the supermarket. Someone kidnaps her, beats her, rapes her, and then kills her. Now, the good news is the police catch the man who does this. And as he's gone through trial and the end of his trials here, and the judge asks him, do you have anything to say for yourself before I sentence you? And he says, well, judge, yes, it's true. I did this horrible thing, but I've done a lot of good things in my life, too. I've done a lot more good things than bad things. So I think you should let me go. And he says, what kind of judge would that be if he let your mother's kidnapper, abuser, rapist, and murderer go because his good outweighs his bad? He says, you know, that's no judge on this planet's going to do that. So how much more would a holy, perfect, righteous, eternal judge do that? And that's what we're talking about, right? There's no such thing as my good outweighs my bad, or my sacrifices and the good works that I've done will override the disobedience of God's laws in my life. So we're going to take it a step further. Even though we are not like that man that did those things to that elderly woman, our sins deserve eternal death and punishment as much as his did. They're just different kinds. Okay? Do you understand that as horrendous as an act as that man did to a perfect, holy, righteous God, everything that we've done, everything that we do, and everything that we will do that is not obedient to him is just as horrendous, just as scandalous and evil. So when judgment day comes and we all stand before the judgment seat of God, what we need to understand is that, you know, Satan is called the great accuser, the accuser of the brethren. You know why? Because he loves keeping a record of all the wrongs that we do, so he can point it back at God. So first of all, he points it at us first. He tries to maximize that information here and now. But secondly, it's because he's waiting for judgment day. He knows he's condemned. But you know what his goal is? To take as many people with him as he can. I'm going down, but I'm taking everybody with me. And I got the receipts to prove it, right? So when Satan gives all these accusations and charges about everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought, and God says, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? You got no choice but to say guilty because it's all true. And because it's guilt, this here is a picture of death row, right? There's not going to be a prison system in heaven. Once judgment is made, you're off to execution. But on your way to execution, especially if here, you know, like in a state like Texas, when they electrocute you, which they still do there, they have to get you ready for that. And the way they get you ready for that is they put an adult diaper on you. Because when electricity hits you, you're going to empty your bowels. Secondly, they put a mouthpiece in your mouth so that you don't accidentally bite off your tongue, because this happened. Third, they're going to put something around your eyes to keep your eyeballs in place, because they have had eyeballs pop out of their socket because of the electrocution. And when they get you ready, right, I'm giving you this description of getting you ready, because it's the same way they got ready Jesus for the cross. It's why they stripped him of his clothes. It's why they put the crown of thorns on him. It's why they slapped him and whipped him and did everything that they did. Because that's standard for execution. So there you are, condemned by your sins that you know are true. It's about to be the end for you. And the thing is that only one person or if we want to call it, one God and three persons, have the ability to pull the switch on you. Because the only person that can execute every sinner has to be not a sinner. Has to be righteous. Has to be perfect. Has to be holy. Which means God has to hit the button on everybody himself. But as you're sitting there and you're bracing for the worst, instead of pulling the button, pushing the button, Jesus says, wait a minute. Get her out of the seat. Take off all the things, because I'm going to take her place. Now, he does this because he has the power to resurrect himself. He does this because his life is more worthy than ours, so it's the greatest exchange that can ever take place. But when he does this, what do you think the attitude and the position of the person being let go should be? If you're literally on your death seat and somebody says, I'm going to take your place, can you imagine all the great things that are said that are worshipful to Jesus in that moment? Oh, Jesus, I love you. I can never repay you. You're the greatest. It's the same things that were telling to him at the Passover festival when they were watching the miracles. And it said they started to believe in his name. And I know Jesus would love to say, and he does tell us, now, live my life that I'm giving you the right way. He would say, I've given up my life for you. So now give up your life for me. Go and live in this world the way I live. Go and be obedient to my Father the way I was. Live with purpose. Live for the kingdom. And that's what he tells every single person who says they believe in him and have made them their Lord. But the sad part is, as it said in verse 24, but Jesus can't really believe in them. Can't really trust them. Because he knows what's in man. But he does it anyway. Because you know what? Some will be faithful. Some will be trustworthy. So the question is, can Jesus Christ trust you with the greatest exchange? Should he trust you? And if he should, based on what? Can we honestly say that our track record right now, where we're going, deserves his trust? Or do we got some major realigning to do? The good news is, it's not too late. It's not too late. But we want to be a people that Jesus can believe in. He can entrust himself to us. He can trust us, and he has reason to. The same way we look at God for trust, and we see his whole record of being undefeated. We're not going to have an undefeated record. But what have we been doing, and what have we been doing consistently? Is it worthy of his trust? As John 2:23 says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not believe in them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And do you want to be one of those people that he just couldn't believe in you? Couldn't trust you? You're just somebody that believed in the name? Or do you want to be the ones that are going to spend all of eternity with him? Because there's already all those brothers and sisters that exist, that finished their faith, finished their race, and finished their race well. It's possible. It's doable. But what are we going to do? What are you going to do? So let's think about it. Again, I know it's a solemn message, but it has to happen. This has to happen before it's too late. Okay? I want you to think about this week. Can Jesus trust me? Should he trust me? What should he trust me based on? And let me tell you, his trust is based on nothing but obedience that flows from love. When he sees obedience that flows from love, that's everything. Nothing else matters. Right? Do we want you to come to church every week? Of course. Do we want you to participate in worship? Of course. But those should only be manifestations of a thankful heart. Thankful that Jesus got us up out of the seat. He got us up off the cross to take our place. Are we living like we're truly thankful for that? Do you live like you're thankful for that every day? Because that is worthy of thanks every day. This isn't, hey, somebody held the door open for me. Thank you. Right? Let's be those people. I believe we can be those people. And I believe that we can help co-create with God, co-labor with God to make more of those kinds of people. I believe it. Do you believe it? Do you want it? Right? It's just like in the Old Testament. God lays it all out. Here is what you do to get blessed. Here's what you do to get cursed. It's up to you. Make your choice. Right? Make your choice. And I pray that we all together choose to be trustworthy through our obedience that flows from love for our Lord and Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you in just how marvelous your creation and your plan from even the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, included all of this, included using Jesus to be the ransom for our sins. Lord, we thank you that you have given us beyond the shadow of a doubt, every reason that we could possibly have to believe in you, to believe in your name. But God, we just don't want to believe in your name. We want to believe in you. We want to experience you. We want you to take us to the next level, Lord. And the level after that, and the level after that of intimacy and trust. Lord, you've said it many times throughout the scriptures. You don't want hearers of the word. You want doers of the word. Lord, help us to be these doers of the word. And while we all may need to start obeying things that don't feel good to us, they feel backwards to us, they feel counterproductive to us, we pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to push through anyway, that we would put our big boy and big girl pants on and obey because you are trustworthy. That we would realize that your commandments are commands, not suggestions. That we would prioritize our time with you. That we would recognize your lordship, your kingship, by bowing down to do whatever it is you say we need to do. Knowing that in the areas where we sin and that we feel we can't break through, you and you alone can give us the power to break through those things. But it requires obedience in every part of our life, not just some. Lord, the days, the weeks, the months, the years are getting darker and darker and darker. But we know that that's when your light shines brightest. And Lord, we want to be lights for you. We know you're not done saving people and redeeming people and transforming people here. And we believe you called us to do it. So purify us, Lord. Purify us the same way that you chose to purify the Levites, which are the Pharisees and the Sadducees when Jesus first came. Purify us. Get our attention, Lord. When you yelled at them that they were hypocrites, we know that we need to get yelled at because we're hypocrites too. But we also know, hopefully, like those who chose to follow you eventually understood, it's all out of love. It's out of love and out of a refusal to let people keep going down the wide and easy path that leads to destruction. Help us stay on the narrow path, the difficult path that leads to eternal life, Lord. Help us to be more than we ever dreamed we could be in the faith, Lord. We all have the same faith. We all have the same Holy Spirit. But we all know we're not all living up to our potential. Let us make faith our number one priority, only because it's a reflection of our truest priority, which is you, Lord. That it would be the manifestation of us loving you with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. Lord, we're seeing fruit from this type of mentality already. But we don't want it to just be four or five people in the congregation, Lord. We want everyone to experience this. That this would be the legacy. Not the property, but the people who are on fire for Jesus and who help save souls and start a movement that cannot be denied. And of course, Lord, if we were to see these days, and even before we see these days, we're going to give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise forever and ever and ever. Because we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.